The person who starts the race is not the same person who finishes the race, is an oft-quoted marathon mantra, which I actually would well attest to. You end up a lot more tired and beaten up than when you start. In my younger years, finishing that 26-mile grunt was a mountain I just needed to plant my flag into. And like many runners, I aspired to eventually run the prestigious Boston Marathon. I equated finishing well with getting a qualifying time for that most prestigious of marathons. I chose eventually the one in Victoria to attempt that. But on race day, I was so buoyed by the excitement of the other runners that when the gun went off, I went off fast, far too fast. I later found out at the halfway point, running out of steam. I had done some training, but it wasn't enough, I realized, nor the right type. I hadn't expected the amount of hills on the course, nor the cold wind off the ocean. So to encourage myself, I focused my attention on the traditional gel shot that's handed out at the 20-mile mark. Gooey, chocolate, pudding-like mixture, packed full of calories, I thought for sure would save my fading form. But when I got my little pudding pack, my hands were too cold to rip it open. I spent the remaining 6 miles desperately trying to tear it open with my teeth, but to no avail. Crossing the finish line with gel intact, all teary-eyed, 3 minutes over my required time. I finished, but not well. Now, in his book, Finishing Our Course with Joy, J.I. Packer compares the Christian life with running a race. And he says, runners in a race always try to keep something in reserve for a final sprint. And my contention, he goes on, is that so long as our bodily health allows, we should aim to be found running the last lap of our Christian life full out. The final sprint, so I urge, should be a sprint indeed. To which I would ask, where was Coach Packer when I needed him? Now, this morning, I'd like to discuss finishing well in respect to the Christian journey. The timing of this topic, as you heard from Pastor Tim, is to help generate some interest in the Sunday series. Starting next Sunday, Dave Sheila and I are planning to facilitate a video series on the seven essentials of finishing well. And at the end of the service today, there'll be ushers that will be handing out these for those interested. Since finishing well is the calling of all Christians, you're all most welcome to attend. Now, for a grounding text this morning, I'll be reading from Apostle Paul's final charge to Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. For structure, I'll divide the sermon into three portions. First, fighting the good fight. Second, finishing the race. And third, keeping the faith. And in the process, I'll consider what finishing well looks like so we have an idea of what we're aiming toward, what some of the obstacles to finishing well can be so we can best prepare ourselves for the challenges ahead, and what needs doing now so we can set ourselves on a trajectory to finish well. Let's pray, and then I'll read the scripture. Heavenly Father, we long, Lord, to see your face and to hear your words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Lead and guide us, we pray, Lord, so we might indeed live lives worthy of our calling and bring you glory all our days. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'll be reading from verses 1 through 8. And when you found that, you can stand as you're able for the reading of God's word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke,
exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time for my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You may be seated. 2 Timothy is Apostle Paul's last letter, and this portion represents the final chapter of his life. It was written during his second imprisonment in Rome. Unlike the earlier imprisonment, which is recorded in the book of Acts, this one's different. At that time, he was under house arrest and still able to preach boldly and unhindered the kingdom of God, and to teach freely about Jesus for 2 whole years. Now he's held in a dark dungeon, awaiting death. As a Roman citizen, that meant being beheaded. And by contrast to his first imprisonment, when he was able to welcome all who came to see him, now he's alone, with only Luke to visit. Several have abandoned him. Many others are away on other duties. So it's into this bleak context, then, that Paul writes his final exhortation. It's a solemn charge given in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And because he realizes it's his last letter, it carries weight and certain urgency. It's addressed to Timothy, who has been his trusted co-worker in Ephesus. It's a personal appeal to this beloved protege of his to fully embrace his calling, to preach the word, to resist false teaching, to endure hardship, and fulfill his ministry, the very ministry that Apostle Paul has brought to completion. In this reflective portion of the letter's end, Paul's aware that his life is coming to a close. Using Old Testament sacrificial language, he compares himself to a drink offering. This was the final offering given by the priest. It came after giving the burnt offering and the meal offering. It was offered then, the priest would pour it on the altar as the capstone offering, really representing an unreserved devotion, full dedication, all in. Paul knows he's about to die and he's ready. And he also knows that a crown of reward is awaiting for him, and he's joyfully fixed upon it. Confident that he's done all that God has asked him to do, he boldly summarizes his life this way: I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Wow! Isn't that a tombstone inscription? Yeah. I mean, that's the one I want, Tanya. How about you? What will they write on your tombstone? Now, Paul ends with this triumphant declaration to strengthen Timothy's resolve to follow his lead, and really to encourage the church, you and I here today, to persevere in the faith. Paul's finished well. And now, as our spiritual father, he's passing the torch to us to finish well. Now, there's some maybe here, certainly in our secular society, that would stop me at this point and say, that's finishing well? Stuck in a dank dungeon? Abandoned by your friends? On death row, waiting to get your head chopped off? That's finishing well? Sounds more like a finishing hell. Of course, for our contemporary hearers of our, in our secular society, for those who reject God's authority and his authoritative word, living a life of self-sacrifice is a foreign notion. For them, finishing well is all geared around the self, the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. It's all about self-realization, really discovering the inner true you. It's about self-actualization, fulfilling your inner true you potential, expressive individualism, living out your heart's desire, doing it your way. You see, finishing well is considered less of a journey and more of an arrival point, a point where you can express your authentic self, where there's no need to conform to other people's expectations. You can be free to live your best life now. And when that degree of self-expression is no longer possible, when disease strikes, for example, or some kind of sour circumstance, then it's time to pack it in and just be finished. It's an all or none view. You have it all or you have none of it. When the fair weather life is finished, then finishing well means being finished off. Enter Made in Canada, as Pastor Tim was talking about on this Sanctity of Life Sunday. Medical assistance in dying, or more accurately, doctor-assisted suicide, now available in Canada on demand. It's no longer restricted to those with terminal illnesses or in severe pain, and it was initially touted 10 years ago. All the initial so-called safeguards have fallen away. Even those with treatable conditions are eligible today. And even more shocking than Pastor Tim's stat, over 90,000 Canadians have actually exited by this mode. And that does account for 5% of the deaths in our country. 1 in 20. So it is the fifth leading cause of death in Canada. And that means that Canadians are more likely to die of medical assistance in dying, doctor-assisted suicide, than Americans are of gun-related violence. It's staggering. But for many, MAID is considered their get-out-of-jail-free card. It's freedom to die. It's an opportunity to finish well. However, for the vulnerable in our society, for those people who are disabled, for the homeless, for the frail, for the elderly, for the preborn, the duty to die, it becomes a duty to die, not just a freedom to die. And so doctor-assisted suicide has increasingly become not just one option of many, but for them, the only option available. Because doctor-assisted suicide has become normalized in our society, it's open season on the vulnerable. Many feel abandoned, lonely, despairing, helpless. Many feel that they're a burden. Many have been made to feel that their lives do not have value, that their lives aren't worth living. And when they're asked over and over if they'll consider lethal injection, many succumb to a sense of futility and say, okay, if that's what you think is best, doctor. Now, God's word stands in contrast to that. The psalmist says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. King Solomon adds, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. And Jeremiah follows, saying, a man's life is not his own. It's not for a man to direct his steps. Then there's the account of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, that just cannot be ignored. For if he rose from the dead, as by all accounts he certainly did, then death isn't the end. If Jesus is risen from the dead, our lives take on a whole eternal significance. As C.S. Lewis said, if Jesus rose from the dead, he's neither lunatic nor liar, but Lord. And if Jesus is Lord of the universe, that means that everything he said is actually true.
That includes when he said, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. I'll come back. I'll take you with me so that where I am, you can be also. You see, finishing well, the goal of it is to be with the Lord Jesus. We don't get to define what finishing well looks like. Jesus is the judge. His life and death are the standard. He endured suffering and death beyond our wildest imaginings, and he gives meaning to our life and our death. Because of Jesus, our life has meaning. Every single moment, this moment, and our final moments, suffering and sickness, they don't negate finishing well. Nor do disease, disability, persecution, even execution. As John Richard Newhouse said, we Christians have not the right to despair because despair is a sin. And we have not the reason to despair because Christ is risen. It's good news. And Apostle Paul knew this full well, and he lived his life right to the end. Let's look at his triumphant declaration, beginning with fighting the good fight. Now, finishing well involves fighting the good fight. And this means advancing the gospel despite resistance. When Paul said he fought the good fight, he's implying there's more than one kind of fight. Paul's chosen the good fight. Not all fights are good. Earlier in the same letter, Paul warns Timothy not to have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. So you see, when we're discussing our differing opinions, this is well and good. It can expand our understanding of things, grow us in maturity of faith. However, making every single difference a point of contention just alienates us from each other and breeds division. We're called to have unity in Christ by all means, but not expected to have complete uniformity of every thought. Perspectives, for example, on the precise age of the universe or the details of what Sabbath keeping actually looks like played out or what exactly happens when Jesus returns. Each of these are very important, but they're not all important. We would do well to hold some issues, some ideas more loosely. There's a tension between grace and truth. We have to offer grace as we hold on to the truth. And by saying that he fought the good fight, Paul's making clear that the Christian life involves conflict. There's really no avoiding it. There's a battle raging. It's a battle cosmic in scope and spiritual in nature. In the book of Ephesians, Paul said, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers in this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's a battle going on between good and evil, between the kingdom of light and the dominion of darkness. It's a battle for the hearts and minds of fallen man, and truth is on the line. The gospel of Christ is the truth. In fact, the gospel in its fullness represents the true account of the world and reality as it actually is. In its simplest form, the gospel is that Jesus saves. More comprehensively, the gospel of truth includes the entire arc of the biblical narrative. This biblical narrative can be understood in the four biblical categories of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Now, the message of redemption, that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sin and death, this is the high point of the gospel. However, this good news doesn't just stand alone floating. It requires a context to really get a clear sense of our need for a Savior and the purpose of our salvation. Our need for a Savior is best understood in light of creation and fall. Our creation in God's image was very good, but the fall means that we have a sinful nature. We need rescue from the grip of sin and death. Likewise, the purpose of our salvation is best understood in the context of God's overarching redemptive plan in history. We weren't simply saved to wait for heaven. We've been saved to co-labor with the Holy Spirit, to reconcile all things under his lordship as we wait for his triumphant return. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of this very truth. And the gospel spread is his means of accomplishing this. But here's the rub. The devil and his minions, they want the very opposite. They scheme to thwart gospel spread, to distort gospel truth. Now, the devil is a defeated enemy, to be sure. Christ's death and resurrection saw to that. But he's defeated, however, not yet destroyed. His demonic influence in the world remains powerful. The father of lies continues to deceive and to confuse. As a result, the battle of truth is being played out in our culture. And like it or not, it involves each one of us here. Pastor Paul David Tripp said it this way. He said, life right here, right now, is really a moment-by-moment spiritual war. Because we live in a fallen world, he said, because there really is an enemy, Satan, because there really is evil and temptation all around us all the time, we live every day susceptible to attack in a war zone. You see, as Jesus' disciples, there's no peacetime. We need to be aware of this, both for our own protection and to be prepared to contend for the faith, to advance the gospel in the face of resistance. Now, going to battle for the gospel is not a passing suggestion, like if you have time. We're under divine command. We've been given the great commission to make disciples and to teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. This is done, through relationship. When we listen to people's stories, when we look for opportunities to make gospel connections, when we're generous with our own time, our own story, and share our own testimony with others. Have you shared your testimony with others? Are you prepared to share your testimony with others? It helps if you've given it some thought. Write down some of the details. Consider some of the people that helped bring you to faith, maybe a scripture or two. And then practice speaking it out. This is an excellent exercise for life groups to do together so that we can all be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. Now, in addition to the Great Commission, we've been given the creation mandate. In the opening pages of Genesis, our first parents were tasked to cultivate and to subdue. This was commanded before the fall, so it still stands today, and it can be considered as the cultural commission. Abraham Kuyper said famously, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" The Lord is sovereign. And as his representatives, we're called to be agents of cultural renewal in our time, in every sphere of our lives. We're to act as salt and light, to preserve what's good and true, and to expose what's evil and false. We're to stand for the vulnerable, for the widow, for the orphan, for the preborn, for the elderly, for the frail, the disabled. If we're unable to do so, we need to support and encourage those people who are, and to pray for them. God shapes the world through prayer. Ours is to pray against the forces of evil and to pray for gospel favor in our time. Chuck Colson said this, "In every action we take, we're doing one of two things. We're either helping to create hell on earth, or we're helping to bring down a foretaste of heaven. We're either contributing to the broken condition of the world, or we're participating with God in transforming the world for his righteousness." Finishing well involves fighting the good fight for God's righteousness. This means obeying both the Great Commission and the Cultural Commission, to share the truth in intentional conversations, and to defend the truth with cultural engagement, to be truth tellers and truth defenders. Now, it's a high calling. It's a daunting task. Resistance is to be expected. Hostile comments, being canceled, being accused of
hate, bigotry. In his last interview before he died, Vodi Bakum discussed contending for the gospel. It was just 2 weeks after Charlie Kirk's murder. And he said, "You don't need to be willing to face an assassin's bullet, just to be persecuted in the small ways. Negative comments online, negative review from your boss, negative opinions from coworkers, from friends, from family. And all the challenges we face as we fight the good fight, it's important to remember, we don't fight for victory. We're fighting from victory. Jesus has overcome. The battle still rages, but the war is over. On the cross, Jesus defeated Satan and evil and death entirely. He set Christians free from the curse of sin and the power of death. The heavy work is done. Now it's more of a mop-up operation. It doesn't depend on us. We've been given the privilege of being recruited and being able to be involved in God's good work in this time. The good fight is Christ's mission well before it's our mission. Our role is to be obedient to the call to fight the good fight. Secondly, finishing the race. Now, one of the bravest race finishes I can recall seeing was the 1992 Barcelona Olympics. It was the men's 400-meter semifinal. The British runner, Derek Redmond, was the favored winner, was favored to win, but he collapsed at just the halfway mark with a torn hamstring muscle. He waved off the stretcher bearers, and he got up and he started hopping down the track. Unbelievable. His father, who was in the stands, pushed his way past the security and came down and supported his son. And they walked together as he hobbled forward. Derek leaned into his dad. He wept into his neck. And they crossed the finish line together. Now, the crowd just erupted into a standing ovation. It was a Niagara Falls moment, as you can tell. No one cared about the finishers. And 20 years later, Derek Redmond and his dad were given the Olympic torch at the London Olympics. It was a poetic honoring to really an iconic finish. And it's an apt metaphor for you and I here today to finish the race, despite the pain and the challenge, and lean into our loving Father for support. When Paul says he's finished the race, he's likening himself to a runner like Derek Redmond, who persevered to the finish. He's saying he's fulfilled the ministry that God has entrusted him. He's endured the trials. He's remained steadfast right to the very end of his life. You see, finishing well means finishing the race, completing the work that God has called us to and in the time that he's ordained for us. This requires that we stay on track without distraction. The devil wants to keep us from finishing. It's been said, Satan tries to persuade us to mess up, to give up, to get puffed up, to split up, or to shut up. Now in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan provides an allegory of the Christian journey and its trials. The main character, Christian, faces numerous challenges as he makes his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. He nearly drowns in the slough of despond, weighed down by guilt and discouragement. He's lured at Vanity Fair, where the world's pleasures seek to distract him from the narrow way. He's imprisoned in the Doubting Castle by giant despair, paralyzed by fear and unbelief. And Bunyan's trying to show that the Christian life is fraught with obstacles, and they're all meant to sabotage our journey of faith. At each point, there's the temptation to turn off, to turn back, to give up. All are intended to keep us from completing the work that God has called us to keep us from finishing our race. When John Lennox was asked what finishing well looked like, he said, "I don't know yet." And after his pause, he continued, "Because there's no guarantee that a faithful life will end faithfully. You can still blow it, he said. And sadly, this is so true. There are so many sorry examples of Christian leaders who have fallen from grace and shaken the faith of so many on their way down. Ravi Zacharias, Stephen Lawson. And just last week, I learned that the famed Christian author Philip Yancey confessed to an 8-year adulterous relationship. King David knew how shameful and serious this was, and he prayed, "You know my folly, O God. My guilt is not hidden from you. May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God Almighty." We need to be aware of the spiritual struggle at hand here and to be committed to staying on course, undeterred by the temptations of the world. G.K. Chesterton said, "There are many ways to fall down. There's only one way to stand tall." And we stand tall when we stand in the strength of the Lord. And we weren't intended to do this by ourselves alone. We're members of the body of Christ. Our battle is a shared one. Each one of us plays an important role in encouraging, supporting, keeping each other accountable. So, as the writer of Hebrews commands, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The day's approaching. Now, in ancient Greece, there was a torch race. It was called the Lampetodromia. It just rolls off the tongue. The competition involved a team running on foot, carrying a torch along a certain course. Now, the winning team wasn't necessarily the first one to cross the finish line. It was the team that reached the finish line with the torch still burning. See, this required focus, determination, and group effort. Everyone working together to keep the torch from being extinguished as they race to the finish. We need to do the same. Working together as a church body so that we can all finish on fire for the Lord. Finishing the race also means being aware of the time. It's a race against the clock. The race begins at birth and ends when we're called home. All the time spent off the course is time lost to the race. And the risk is this: our end might come before the finish comes. The psalmist says, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we might gain a heart of wisdom." So we don't know how many days we've got. So we need to treasure each and every single one. Steward them wisely. It's often said, youth is wasted on the young. They don't appreciate their vital time of life. They squander their energies on social media, video games, waste their opportunities. And certainly, these concerns are valid. But the same can also be said of many elderly, that longevity is wasted on the old. Chasing after a white ball in the field, endless TV. Apostle Paul said, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil." Time is a precious gift from God to be used for the race to advance the gospel of Christ. There's an urgency. For an illustration, consider the tragically inspiring true story of William Borden, the millionaire missionary. Now, he was born into great wealth, and Borden was given a year-long world tour after high school. As he traveled from country to country, making connections with the locals, his heart was broken by the spiritual lostness that he saw, people living without knowledge of the gospel of Christ. During that journey, he felt strongly called by God to become a missionary, particularly in the area of China for the Muslims. His family was completely against the idea. They wanted him to return and help run the family business, and they offered him a life of luxury. But Borden chose obedience over comfort. He entered Yale to prepare for the ministry, and rather than a life of privilege, he devoted himself to prayer, to Bible study, to gospel work. He organized campus prayer groups. He preached on the streets. He served the poor. And he uses personal fortune to help fund ministries such as the Yale Hope Missions, which still functions today. During those years, he made a decision to hold nothing back from Christ. And he wrote in the back inside cover of his Bible the words, "No reserve." Just before his departure, his father became quite ill. His family again urged him, "Forget missions and come back and run the family business." Borden remained steadfast. He reaffirmed his calling and added a second phrase to the back of his Bible, "No retreat." Then, at age 25, he sailed for Egypt to learn Arabic before continuing on to China. But only 3 months after arriving, he contracted meningitis, untreatable in those days. He died 2 weeks later, just hours before his parents' arrival. After his death, his parents found a final entry in his Bible, written shortly before he died, "No regret." Though his life was brief, his influence was vast. There were memorial services held around the world, and his death spurred a whole new interest in outreach mission. William Borden finished his race. He faithfully stewarded the time that he was given, holding nothing back, staying on track, trusting the Lord to the very end. No reserve, no retreat, no regret. Can this be said of you? Are you fully committed to the Lord? Or do your loyalties rest elsewhere? Are you persevering to the finish? Or are you distracted? You see, the best time to get on track for the Lord is early on in life. The second best time is right now. Thirdly, then, keeping the faith. One of the most painful aspects of getting older is to witness decline in the Christian community, to see once vibrant, Bible-believing communities of faith dwindle away, once packed-out churches closed or turned into art galleries or coffee shops, and worst of all, to see former church members compromise their faith, backslide, fall away. People who I worshiped with and I prayed with, turning their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ, their only hope in life and death. It's grievous. And one of the most joy-giving aspects of getting older is to witness growth in Christian community. In particular, to see the Christian faith passed on from one generation to the next. To see children joining their parents, worshiping the one true and living God, and their children all together, standing in the love of Christ. It's glorious. Apostle Paul kept the faith to the very end. He passed it forward to untold future generations, us included. In his farewell charge, he reminds us of the glorious reward that awaits those who keep the faith. The word keep means guard, protect. Now, in medieval castles, the keep was the fortified stone tower in the center of the castle area, and it stored precious treasure. It had a defensible clockwise staircase and slit windows, and the soldiers of the castle were tasked to defend the keep at all costs, even with their lives. The treasure that we're tasked to guard and protect is our faith in the one true and living God as revealed in Holy Scripture. We need to protect the revealed word of God from the devil's schemes to add or to subtract, like adding the salvation by merit or subtracting the biblical sexual ethic. Ours, then, is to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. This is our sacred trust. Now, keeping the faith means that we are to commit our lives then to living under the authority of Scripture. Not public opinion, not what gets the most likes, not what seems most reasonable to us, not what fits with our own sensibilities. We are to live our lives under the authority of God's Word and stand for what He says is good and true. J.I. Packer said, "True Christians are people who acknowledge and live under the Word of God, believing the teaching, trusting the promises, and following the commands." To do this, then, God's Word needs to be in our hearts. Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." We need to read Scripture daily, then. And as the Book of Common Prayer says, to mark, learn, inwardly digest the Word of God. As Jeremiah said, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy." When we immerse ourselves in the Word of God, it becomes our joy. We begin to hear the Lord's voice in our day-to-day activities, informing us, shaping us, transforming us, so we can live lives that are worthy of the calling that we've been called. Now, keeping the faith doesn't mean keeping it to ourselves. It means sharing it. The Christian faith is personal, for sure, but it's not private. We have to go public. The gospel is to be proclaimed. Like Apostle Paul, who passed the torch to Timothy, we need to pass the torch of our faith as well. A life of faith, then, is to be passed forward to the next generation. This includes our children, our grandchildren, the children in our church community, and beyond. We need to be encouraging, to be teaching, to be discipling, blessing younger believers. In Psalm 71, the psalmist asks God not to cast him away when he's old or forsake him when his strength is gone. He pleads, "Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come." So finishing well is not just merely living a life with no regret, but involves leaving a spiritual legacy. Building a Christian legacy doesn't happen accidentally. It requires intentional investment of time. And mentorship is central to this endeavor. Pastor Tim often asks, "Who are you mentoring? And who's mentoring you?" So I'll do the same. Who are you mentoring? Who's mentoring you? It doesn't require specialized training necessarily, just a heart for God's word, a love for his people. Mentoring is for everyone. There's no age or stage we won't benefit from one-on-one intentional Christian fellowship. Men mentoring other men, women mentoring other women. Make this your New Year's resolution. There's so many people who invested in my life over the years, people who poured into me in my childhood, in my teen years, in my adult years. Help me better understand who I am, who God is, and point me to Jesus. To illustrate, let me just conclude here this morning by briefly telling you about three such saints in my life. First, there was the organist for my dad's church. When his wife died, my parents adopted him. I just knew him as Uncle Fred. Loved him. Now, he loved nature and would take my brothers and sisters and I on these walks in the woods. He'd point out certain details of the plants and trees and tell us how that showed God's design of creation. He'd have us sit quietly and listen for certain birds. And he told us that the birds were all created in their kinds and that we were created in God's kind, that we were very precious to God. And Uncle Fred instilled in me then a deep appreciation of creation, the created order, and of my value as God's image bearer, even as a young child. Then there was Kelly. And he was an old Irishman who had worked as a mill foreman. He and his wife were very active in my dad's church. He took care of a lot of the maintenance, including at our manse where we lived. He'd involved my younger brother and I, and he let us use their power tools. When it came time for my driver's training, it was Kelly that taught me how to drive standard and parallel park on a steep hill. It was during our long drives together that he told me something of his story, the troubles that he had had in Ireland, his rebellious youth, his unexpected coming to faith. He was the one that gave me my first Bible.
And he said, it was the red letters in his that saved his life. He instilled in me the need to read Scripture daily and the tender mercies of God. And then thirdly, there was my mom's brother-in-law, Uncle Ernie. He was a retired high school teacher, and he had actually fought overseas in the Second World War. During my university years, he would do my essay proofreading. And on Sundays, he and my aunt would pull me from my studies and take me to church. We'd go on these long afternoon drives or walk in the garden together. They'd listen to my struggles that I was having in school, and they filled me in on the world's news that I had missed. And while my aunt was preparing dinner, Uncle Ernie and I would sit down and we'd talk about the events of the time. And he challenged me on my secular thinking of things. And he instilled in me the importance of thinking Christianly about all matters. Now, it's been many years since these three saints have passed on. But before they did, they passed on their faith to me, to live it out in a world that they would scarcely recognize. Jesus tells the parable of the talents, where servants are rewarded by their wise investments or rebuked when they fail to. We need to be wise investors, investing our time and talents into the next generation. A finished well life is a declaring life, one that actively points others to Jesus. So in summary then, finishing well is every Christian's calling. It involves fighting the good fight, advancing the gospel of truth despite resistance, being truth tellers and truth defenders. Finishing well includes finishing the race, resisting distraction, stewarding our time, completing the work that God's called us to as part of the body of Christ. Finishing well requires keeping the faith, guarding God's revealed word in our hearts and passing it on to the next generation. You see, we won't hear the words, well done, unless we well do. And we won't well do unless we commit ourselves to finishing well. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. May this be true of you and I, so we can join Apostle Paul and say, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may each of us here today live lives worthy of our calling and please you in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of your wisdom, strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, so we might have great endurance to finish well the course that you've assigned us. In Jesus' name, amen.